The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
I hope you have your Bibles because we're going to go on a bit of a whirlwind tour here in just a second. So get something ready. Maybe you have an electronic device or your Bibles. Today is Ascension Sunday, and we have a lot of scripture to cover. You know that Ascension Day occurs on the 40th day after Resurrection Day. So that typically means Thursday. So this last Thursday was Ascension Day, and I think I sent you out a text that day to be thinking about the Ascension. The Sunday following is Ascension Sunday, at least that's the way we observe it. And so we've talked a lot of times about the importance, even centrality, the criticalness, if that's a word, of the bodily ascension of Christ. We talk about it a lot, and it's an essential tenet of the faith. It is. And yet, it seems not to get a whole lot of attention, especially in some corners of the evangelical world. My own denominational tradition was Southern Baptist, and I don't think I can recall a single time that the Ascension was underscored. Certainly, we didn't follow the Christian year, and that's one of the neat things about the Christian year. It gives you a chance to focus on that and say, this is terribly important. But it's not some sort of afterthought. It's not a footnote to Christ's ministry. Maybe some people feel a little awkward about it because a bodily ascension feels a little odd or whatever, but it is terribly important. And my hope today, and it's a huge task, and I'm probably not up to it, but with God's Holy Spirit and you helping to fill in the gaps, I want to try to share with us why it's essential, why it's important. So I want to look at a number of scriptural scenes, an overview of God's big story, and I want to see how the bodily ascension of Christ fits into it. In some ways, it's a kind of centerpiece, if not an important piece, but surely a very big piece of God's big story. So, as we go through these scriptural places, I'll tell you what they are. I'm hoping you can find it with me because I'd love for you to have a sense of where they occur in your scripture. But I also want you to be try to get the idea of the movement of it. Do you feel or see or sense any movement in these scriptures, and what kind of movement, and it's coming from where to where, from whom to whom, etc. So the first one is Genesis 1:1, and I know that'll be easy to find. Genesis 1:1. So remember, you're thinking about the movement of it, and you're thinking about how it fits into God's big story. Okay. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Skip to chapter 2, verse 8. Now, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and from there it separated into four headwaters. Skip to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Skip to verse 21. The Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took part of the man's side and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the part he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And finally, verse 25. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. A couple of quick notes for you. I want you to particularly remember this business in verse 15 where it says, God put man in the garden to what? Work it and take care of it. Those are very special words in Hebrew, and they only occur one other place in the Bible, and that is with respect to the work that the priest does in the tabernacle and the temple. So God is viewing this business of humankind in the garden, in this temple not made with human hands, as a kind of priestly duty. Okay? Interesting to wrap your noggin around that. Now, we just read this passage, and it's sort of our first stop, our first scene on a sweeping view of Scripture and of God's big story. What is the movement, if any, that you sense? Is there movement here? And if so, from whom and to whom and where? Anybody?
From a universe.
Okay, so Robert says from a universe to a garden. So would this be an okay move like that? I was taken by verse number 2 that says earth formless, empty, etc. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So I see God coming down, as it were. And in my mind's eye, I see giant wings hovering over the waters. So get that movement, if you will. All right? Now, our second scripture scene is the fall. So turn to the next chapter, Genesis 3. After the fall, God banishes Adam and Eve from the garden. And look at verse 23 of chapter 3. And again, I want you to think about the movement here. All right? Verse 23, chapter 3. So the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden, and he sent Adam out to cultivate the ground from which he had been made. After sending them out, the Lord God stationed mighty cherubim to the east of the Garden of Eden, and he placed a flaming sword that flashed back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, what, if any, movement do you sense or feel in that picture? I gave it away, actually. I just did that. What, do you sense anything? Robert says this. So cherubim are flashing swords. What else do you sense in that? They're being pushed away. It's out. Yeah, I see that. There's a very famous artwork, and I can't remember what it is just at the moment. I think it's an altarpiece where it's Adam and Eve being expelled from the garden, and they're both doing this. They're ashamed, they're afraid, they're embarrassed. Our third scriptural scene is building the tabernacle. All right, I want you to turn to Exodus 25. In some ways, God has always been about the business of dwelling with his people and showing his people how to dwell with him. So we've had the fall. And now God is working on redeeming all of creation. It's not just about a people, actually. It's about all of creation. So now you are in Exodus 25, first verse. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering from me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them." And then he names all kinds of materials, gems and leather and so on, that they're going to need to build this tabernacle. Verse number 8, skip there. "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all of its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." Stop there just for a second. Remember that Moses is on the top of the mountain. He meets with God there. And God shows him a vision of what heavenly worship and heavenly space, heavenly architecture looks like. And he's giving him, in some ways, a shadow of that, a picture of that. And there, and in this place, he's saying, "I want you to be really careful to match what I showed you." Skip to Exodus 29, if you would, a couple of chapters later, and specifically to verse 44. "So I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests." Stop right there. Remember back in the garden, it was God's intention that Adam and Eve serve as priests. And now he's making a way, and he says, "I'm going to consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests." Meant for all y'all to do that, but you sinned. And so now we're going to have this special way. Verse 45, "Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." All right, what movement do you see there? So here's, we've had thus far God coming down, hovering over the waters. We've had the fall and God sending them out. And now what movement do you see? Yeah, the pagan gods are always somewhere else, Mark says beautifully, and they're doing other things. We're not quite sure, and maybe we can appease them. Maybe we can uncover their will or not. No, this God is dwelling with his people. So Mark did it when he was speaking. He went like this. God is coming down to dwell with his people. Anybody else see a similar kind of movement? Anyone? So, yes, Yes, yeah. And I see the Lord seated on the throne. There's this grand, beautiful vision of God who's extending an invitation. But he condescends, and that's, the most important point here. All right, here's a fourth scriptural scene. It's dedicating the temple of the Lord. We have the tabernacle in the wilderness, and for the first long while, when they come into the promised land, David does not get to build the temple because of his sin, but his son Solomon does. So I want you to look at 1 Kings 8. This, by the way, is one of my favorite places in the Bible because of what happens on this day that they dedicated the temple of the Lord. You will remember that Solomon builds this unbelievably gorgeous temple, which is a concretization of the temporary wilderness tabernacle, right? It's a building. The other one was temporary. This one is permanent and it's beautiful. And it's on that beautiful Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And so in 1 Kings 8, we get the picture of what happened on that dedication day. We get to be a fly on the wall. It says, "Then King Solomon summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes and the chiefs of the Israelite families to bring up the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Zion, the city of David." So they're down in the traditional city of David, and now they're coming up the hill to the Temple Mount, to the new temple. Skip to verse number 3. "When all the elders of Israel had arrived, the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the sacred furnishings in it. The priests and Levites carried them up, and Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. The priests then brought the Ark of the Lord's Covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim." You will recall that there are dedicated spaces that become more and more holy as you enter the temple complex until finally you go into that last little room, which is a cube. It's cube-shaped, and it is the Holy of Holies, and there they place the Ark. Look at verse 10. "When the priests withdrew from the holy place," I love this, "when the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple." What an incredible day. So amazing that they weren't even able to follow the liturgy because God had something else in mind. He said, "I am going to let my glory rest here." Now, what movement do you see in that? Is there something that you see? Share it with me. Yeah, enveloping them. Yeah, oh, I love that. So God coming down and enveloping them. There was a Babylon Bee headline one time where it says, "God's Holy Spirit surprises the church by actually coming down and being among them." And it messed up the whole service, evidently. All right, so this movement to me is, I love your picture there. Not only a cloud, but coming down and enveloping them. A cloud guided them in the desert, and now a cloud has descended and is enveloping them. I love that. All right, I want you now to look, please, at our fifth scripture scene. It's the presentation at the temple. But before we get there, let me say this. In Ezekiel 10 and in Ezekiel 11, and we won't turn there now, you can look later, we learn that the glory of the Lord, the presence of the Lord that had filled the temple at the time of Solomon, departed the temple. Because of the sin of the Jewish people, and at the time of their Babylonian exile, the glory of God departs the temple. You learn about that in Ezekiel. And that departure, again, was a consequence of their sin, their idolatry. And where does the Spirit of God, the glory of God, go? Well, in Ezekiel's, I want you to get this, in Ezekiel's vision, God's presence departs the temple and moves out of the eastern gate and withdraws to the Mount of Olives. Did you know that? Think about the movement of that little scene, actually, before we go away. There's God's glory, His presence, filling the temple. The people have disobeyed and disobeyed and disobeyed, and now comes that, I've called it before, trial divorce. God is saying, nope, I'm cutting you off. And God's presence withdraws from the temple. Can you imagine what a sad day? What a sad day in that people's history. And withdraws out the east gate and goes over to, according to Ezekiel's vision, the Mount of Olives. Now we're at the presentation at the temple. Luke 2:21. Question: does God's presence ever return to the temple? Yes. And there are at least a couple of places where that happens so beautifully in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Luke 2:21, Jesus has been born, and Luke 2:21 says, 8 days later, when the baby was circumcised, he was named Jesus, the name given him by the angel even before he was conceived. Then it was time for their purification offering, as required by the law of Moses, after the birth of a child. So his parents took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord at the temple. What movement do you see there? I see the humility of God in a baby coming down to earth, and then in humility going to the place that at least used to be the nexus between heaven and earth, and going through the prescribed rituals. Here's another one that's going to blow you away. Skip to verse 25 while we're there. At that time, there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon. He was righteous and devout and was eagerly awaiting for the Messiah to come and rescue Israel. The Holy Spirit was upon him and had revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. That happens that day when Jesus comes to the temple. Let me remind you that when God's presence withdraws from the temple and at the Babylonian exile, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord does not make an appearance in the Bible again. And it does not come back to Jerusalem. What does that mean? That means that at the time that the Lord Jesus returns to the temple for his presentation, there's no ark there, but the presence of God is in the person of Jesus. Now, I want you to look to our sixth scripture scene, the triumphal entry, Luke 19. Are you still in Luke? All right, Luke 19, verse 36. We touched on this a few weeks ago, but it's worth seeing again. And once again, I want you to get a sense of the movement of this scripture. Luke 19:36. As he rode along, who are we talking about? Jesus. The crowd spread out their garments on the road ahead of him. When he reached the place where the road started down the Mount of Olives, all of his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles they had seen. Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in highest heaven. Did you notice where it is that the Lord Jesus gets on the foal of the donkey? The Mount of Olives. He comes down the Mount of Olives, reversing the direction that the Spirit of God had withdrawn to in the long ago, and goes up the Temple Mount, very probably, scholars, historians believe, through the Eastern Gate. Here it is, the presence of God, the glory of God returning to the temple. What movement do you see in this Mount of Olives, in this, and in the triumphal entry? Is there movement there that you sense? So you're seeing him descending. I do too. There's a humility there. He's on that donkey. He's going down the Mount of Olives and then up into the temple. The King of Kings in a Davidic sort of parade, a kingly sort of coronation parade, if I can. Is somebody else, you see some sort of movement here? Oh, wow. You win the pastoral award for today. I hope that you were able to hear that. In olden times, in the first covenant, God cloaked himself, that's a beautiful word, in the cloud. And here, God has enfleshed himself. God has cloaked, if we can say, his glory in human flesh. And here he comes, reversing the direction of the place and the time where the Holy Spirit, where God's presence left the temple. We know that Jesus is crucified, buried, and is raised on the third day. And I want you to place right here a gap in the story. We'll come back to it in just a minute. And I want you now to skip ahead to the someday scene of the new heavens and the new earth that we find in Revelation 21. So turn there if you would. We have come to a place where I want you to see the new heavens and the new earth, what takes place, and try to get a sense of the movement here as well. Revelation 21, 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a what? Bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I'm making everything new." And then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Verse 6. He said to me, "It is done." This is Jesus talking. "I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." Verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Then he carried me in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Is it an actual city coming down? I think it's a metaphor. God is using this language in John's Apocalypse to say, here is the bride of Christ. Seems clear to me. I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And here comes this bejeweled bride. Who is the bride of the Lamb? The church. Skip to verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the lamp is its Lamb. Wow. Now, what is the movement here? Well, the last time we looked at a scriptural movement, we saw Jesus coming in humility down the Mount of Olives and up to the temple. Once again, God descending. What's the movement here? At the end of all things, we're not whisked away from this yucky old earth to live in some sort of disembodied foreverness in some sort of idea of heaven. No, that's not our ultimate destination. Heaven is not our ultimate destination. It's not. The new heavens and the new earth are, and it's coming down. Do you get that movement? It's coming down. God is going to recreate all of what we have around us into a new heavens and a new earth. And all the movement here, in my mind at least, is us looking up and heaven coming down. The church, those who have died before this occurs, return with Christ down to this new heavens and this new earth. All right, so let's take all we've looked at, all of those scripture scenes, and go back to that gap I asked you to place earlier in God's big story. And that's where we come to today's focus passage. Okay, Acts 1, 1 through 11. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And then they gathered around him and asked, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And after this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. When you add Luke's account to this particular story, we learn that Jesus directed them to a particular place where they worship him. Before he departs, he holds up his hands and blesses them like any good high priest would after the worship service. And he's taken up bodily into the heavenlies. So what is the movement that you see in that story? It's all this. In some ways, God's big story is this in a nutshell. Ready? It's God continually reaching down, as we say in our Thursday morning liturgy, bending low into fragile hearts, inviting a relationship, drawing in. And then we come to the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is the very presence of God, restoring God's presence not only to the temple there in Jerusalem, but to his church, the people who are now the living temple. And then we see in this passage for today the ascension of Christ, where all of the story had been this, now is this. And he returns. He returns in his glorified body. However much human Jesus was after the resurrection, and we know that he ate, but he also was somehow able to appear. However much human he was then, however much divine he was then, he still is now, right this minute. Jesus' bodily ascension is not the end of God's story. It's not the end of Jesus' story either. Jesus' mission on earth may have come to a conclusion, but his work did not. Jesus ascended into heaven so that someday he will return again, and there's that wonderful place where heaven and earth meet because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. I'm getting goosebumps. In some ways, God's big story is down, up, down. And so that's what makes Jesus' ascension so central. Jesus, as always, is the centerpiece, the linchpin, the cornerstone, the first fruits, the waymaker. Why was Jesus' visible bodily ascension critical in our theology? Why? I have some answers for you. Why is it essential? It shows us that the body is God's creation and it is good. Our bodies are fallen, but they were created in his image and they are good. Number two, it shows us that he has forever linked our humanity with his. What an enormous condescension that God himself decided to knit his nature with you. And it remains that way forever and ever and ever. It explains his physical absence from us until the new heavens and the new earth. That's where he went. Our God is not absent somewhere. We saw him go and we know he'll return. We were promised us. It shows us plainly who Jesus is, that the Word became flesh and did not cease to be. It shows us that our living bridegroom has indeed gone to prepare a place for us, the bride. It shows us that he has been enthroned at the Father's right hand. It shows us that this ultimate high priest is still interceding for us in the heavenly places, even right now. Hallelujah. He's both priest and sacrifice at the same time. And that because his body is like ours, he is completely capable of identifying with us and redeeming us in that ongoing work. Amen? One commentator says this, it's beautiful. Our redemption depends on the reality that the eternal Son of God came to us as a man. If he had not fully come down, then we're not fully saved. But the incarnation means that Jesus became what we are, entering our lost condition, taking up into himself our very humanity. And not only that, but our redemption also depends on his continuing union with us. If the Son of God came to us as we are and where we are, but then left us without taking us with him as we are to where he is going, we would still be lost. That's why the bodily ascension of Jesus is so important. Thank God that Jesus did not slip off his humanity when he went back to the Father. Let me conclude with this. That Christ, even right now, wrap your minds around this if you can. Holy Spirit, help us. That Christ right now is still enfleshed gives me great encouragement. The image that spurs us onward is of the hand like ours that will open heaven's gates, and the face like ours that will greet us in love, because we will see with our own eyes that Jesus ever remains incarnate. And in the meantime, while we remain behind, we are yet citizens of heaven, and our living Lord has gone there ahead of us. A little bit of humanity right now, a little bit of glorified body, blood and bone, I don't understand it, is already there right now as a down payment and a guarantee of our inheritance. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the truth that you are ascended. Heavenly Father, thank you that you came down in the long ago and created us in your image. And when we fell away from you, you provided a way back to you through the person and work of Jesus Christ, the ultimate way that heaven and earth touch. And that you, Lord Jesus, ascended into heaven for all of those wonderful reasons, from where someday you will come again, bringing the church with you. And those of us who remain will see the bride and join her as you come down once again. Thank you for all of it. Help us to live like the ascension matters, and in thanksgiving that you are already there beckoning us toward yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an Ancient Future Faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future Faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.